Well, good evening, everybody. Good to be with you here this evening. Sorry, I'm a minute or two late. Had a couple, two or three people wanting to join our Facebook page. And so I was just clicking and taking care of that. But nonetheless, it's great to be here with you tonight, this Saturday. Glad that you're able to join us. I see the Densers there and the Millers and my mom and dad and George Sweat and Lisa Leidenberger. It's great to be with you guys. I wish it was different. Frankly, I wish we were all getting together in person. Still no news on that, although I do have a email out to MCPC to find out, you know, get some clarification on what we can do and what we can't do at this point. And I know you guys understand. Hopefully we'll have some information in that regard real soon. Wanted to let you know, I had a few people ask, so I'll let you guys know. Our family's doing well. Nobody currently is positive for COVID, thank goodness. I'm still dealing with some stuff, like I mentioned last Saturday, I think. It's just a lot of fatigue. Just weird. It's really weird. I barely have to do anything, and I feel like I'm exhausted. Maybe I'm just getting old. I don't know. Maybe that's what that is, but I'm pretty sure it isn't. So I still got a bit of a cough. Hopefully that won't be too distracting tonight. But we are doing well, all things considered. And again, thank you all for your prayers. Thank you for your support. Thank you for the times people ran out to the grocery store for us and all that. We really do appreciate your kindness and your love. And I just want to let you guys know just a little bit of an update on our family. also want to remind you guys of a few things that we have going on this week. First of all, I want to remind all of the ladies that you got women's Bible study this Thursday, 9:30 in the morning, as Lisa takes you guys through the book of Luke. That is a Zoom study, so online. We also have youth group starting back up, and that is this coming Friday, which is February 5th. It'll be from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m., and they'll continue going through the book of Colossians, which is what they were doing before they broke for the holiday, and then, of course, it got extended due to our illness. But like I said, we're all negative for COVID, and we'll have the place all sanitized, and so shouldn't be an issue. And also I want to remind the men, I know we got together this morning, but the men's Bible study will also be meeting this coming Saturday, which is February 6th. Normally it's the first and third of the month, but there's been some adjustments schedule-wise. So this coming Saturday, 9 a.m. at George Sweat's house. We've begun my dad, Roger's began a study, Del Tackett, study called the Engagement Project. And if I understand it correctly, because I missed this morning, basically it's taking the Truth Project, which we just finished last year, and basically asking the question, okay, as Christians, we know the truth. What do we do with it? How do we engage our culture? How do we engage friends, family, and those around us with the truth? So it takes it a step further, and I believe a necessary step further. It's not enough. We're going to see that tonight in Daniel. It's not enough to just know the truth. It has to have an effect on our lives. And so that's kind of what that study is going to be about. So women's Bible study on Thursday, youth group on Friday, men's Bible study on Saturday. So boom, three things right there in a row. I think that's everything to announce. So why don't you turn with me, if you have your Bibles, and I certainly hope that you do, turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. Oh, I just saw my mom just put a thing on there saying that it will meet on the 13th. Sorry about that, Dad. Apparently my boys lied to me. So it looks like the next time we'll be meeting for Ben's Bible study will be on the 13th of February, not this coming Saturday. So just wanted to let you know. Daniel chapter 2, and let's pray. Father, thank you for gathering us all here together, Lord, not just from our church proper, but friends and family from across this country, Lord. It's wonderful to be able to meet and to see one another, but also, more importantly, to gather around your word. And I pray that tonight you would minister up to us through your word, and that your word would have its effect, your intended effect, on our lives, so that we might be more and more conforming to the image of your Son, and that we might be more and more lights in an increasingly dark world, so that we're not just, you know, hunkered down foxhole Christians, but that we're getting out there, and that you are using us for your glory and according to your plan. And Lord, I do pray that tonight, as we look at this chapter, that you would give us a perspective, not only on our own lives, but on this world and its history and its future, that is a precious thing for us as Christians. You went out of your way to inspire Daniel to write this book. You gave dreams and visions. You gave prophecy so that we might understand that you are in charge. And I pray, Father, that as your followers and as citizens of your kingdom, not this world, that we would be encouraged tonight by what it is that you are going to show us here. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, guys, have you ever noticed how fleeting our dreams are? I mean, just like last week, how many of you had a dream during the night that you still remember the details of? Probably not many of us, right? Most of us forget our dreams pretty rapidly. But sometimes dreams can be exceedingly important. In the Bible, of course, God occasionally spoke to people through their dreams. He did it with Pharaoh in the book of Genesis, and it was interpreted by Joseph. He warned another Joseph, that would be the husband of Mary, in a dream to flee to Egypt. We know that God spoke to Solomon in a dream. And according to Scripture, it's part of something that Peter quotes in his sermon at Pentecost. According to Scripture, God can still speak to people through dreams today, although I don't believe it's a common occurrence. And my reason for saying that is because it was a very rare occurrence in the Bible as well. And so it's not the norm, you know, every wild dream that we have isn't necessarily from God. In fact, the vast majority of them are not. But you will still occasionally hear about, for instance, you read stories of missionaries who are trying to break into cultures that are very hardened against the gospel. And occasionally you'll find stories of God supporting their work of evangelism through dreams. I remember an example that I read once. It took place in Africa, and there was a Christian missionary there who was giving away gospel tracts, literature that had the gospel in it. And a young Muslim man took one. And after reading it, he tore it up right there in front of him, and he threatened to kill the Christian that gave it to him. Well, the next day, there was a knock on the Christian's door. It was the same young man. And that stunned Christian wanted to know, why? Why are you here? And he said, well, I want another tract. I want another of that literature that you had. And again, he wanted to know, why? Well, after destroying that first tract, the young man had a dream. He said that two hands woke him in the middle of the night, and he heard a voice say, you tore up the truth. So the very next day, what did he do? He went straight back to that Christian's house to get another tract. And after reading it, he trusted Christ to forgive him of his sins, and he became a follower of Jesus. And guys, those actually, if you read a lot of different missions works that are going on, those kind of stories are not that uncommon, for instance, in the Muslim world. So yes, God still works through dreams. Well, this evening, as we continue our study in the Old Testament book of Daniel, we're going to be looking at a God-inspired dream. And this dream was given to a man that, like, for instance, many Muslims, was very hard toward the things of God. This man was a true pagan that was deeply involved in the occult. He is known as one of the most barbaric, ruthless tyrants in history. We met him last Saturday in chapter 1. We looked at him again as we looked at the attributes of God on Wednesday night. His name is Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon. But before we jump into chapter 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's dream, let's take just a few moments, if we can, to kind of set the stage with some review, since we've really only been in this book 1 week. As we saw last week, there are two main overarching points in the book of Daniel. And the first is that God is large and in charge. Obviously, Daniel doesn't put it that way. But the book of Daniel drives home the fact that God is in complete control of everything. And this is extremely important when life feels like it's spinning out of control. This is what holds us together when life feels like it's falling apart. Amen? Now, the second main point that in the book of Daniel is that faithfulness to God matters, especially with small choices. As we saw last week, God knows what we think. God knows what we're watching on television when nobody's home. God knows what we're looking at on the internet. And when we choose to sin in what we might consider little areas, hidden areas, things that nobody else sees, yes, Jesus will still forgive you. But you are suffocating the blessing of God on your life. Well, tonight in Daniel chapter 2, we're going to be focusing on that first big lesson in the book of Daniel. God is large and in charge of everything. Now, by way of review, just in case you missed last week's study, the book of Daniel was written in the 6th century B.C., so about 600 years before Jesus Christ. And when King Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem, Daniel was one of the captives that he took back to Babylon for re-education. Daniel was probably between 14 to 16 years of age when he left as a prisoner of war. And he never returned to Jerusalem again. He never again saw his family, if any of them were even left alive. And as we saw, Nebuchadnezzar's goal was to immerse Daniel and his friends, as well as the other Jewish POWs, in the Babylonian culture, in the hope that over time they would adopt it and embrace it and begin to enjoy it. Nebuchadnezzar even went so far as to give Daniel and his friends a full-ride scholarship to the most prestigious university in the land. And in that university, they were given an anti-God, anti-Christ education. Their courses even included magic and the occult. Amazingly, Daniel and his friends became bicultural. That's not a condemnation. Yes, they learned the Babylonian culture, but they did not let it affect their worldview. They stayed faithful to God. And guys, that is exactly what God wanted. You see, God's plan was for Daniel to be a missionary to the highest levels of the pagan world that he lived in. That was God's calling for his life. So he was to be deeply immersed in Babylonian culture, but his heart stayed faithful to the one true God. Now, I mentioned this last week, but if you go to a liberal seminary today, they'll tell you a different story about the book of Daniel and when it was written. They'll tell you that it wasn't written in the 6th century B.C. They'll claim that it was written about 150 B.C. And why do they do that? Why do they give it a date that's hundreds of years after Daniel lived? Well, guys, portions of this book, like what we're going to see tonight in chapter 2, give detailed prophecy about world history. If Daniel was written in 600 B.C. or so, then the book of Daniel is an amazing portrayal of God detailing exactly how world history was going to unfold. And you know what that means? That God is in control of history. So, how do liberal theologians get God out of the book? And yes, that's exactly what I think they're doing, and their reason is they changed the date when it was written. If the book of Daniel was written in 150 B.C., the book really isn't all that special at all. All it's doing is reporting the facts of history after they happened. Any one of us could do that, right? Also, if Daniel was written in 150 B.C., it means that Daniel was not the author. It would mean that someone pretending to be Daniel wrote it hundreds of years later. So guys, here are the options, okay? If Daniel was written in 600 B.C., the book of Daniel gives us a detailed blueprint of how history will unfold before it happens. And that means God was behind it and in control of it. However, if the book of Daniel was written in 150 B.C., it was just an imposter reporting the facts of history that already happened. And just so you know, guys, there's tons of evidence that the book of Daniel was written around 600 B.C. And there's very good evidence that the real Daniel of history wrote it, not some guy claiming to be Daniel writing hundreds of years later. But one of my favorite pieces of evidence that proves that the real Daniel of 600 B.C. wrote this book are the words of Jesus himself. Who did Jesus say wrote the book of Daniel? Wouldn't you think that's kind of important? In Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, I want you to listen to what Jesus says. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place." So, obviously, Jesus is talking about end times events here. But later in this series, we're going to see Daniel the prophet talk about this very same abomination of desolation in chapter 9, in chapter 11, and in chapter 12. But I simply want to point out to you who Jesus claimed wrote the book. It was clearly the prophet Daniel. The book was not written by someone else hundreds of years later. Now, again, you might have thought this last week, and you might be thinking it now, why am I harping on this issue? Because if you accept a later date, like those theologians and those seminaries that I mentioned, you have a serious problem. Jesus got his facts wrong. And guys, once Jesus gets his facts wrong, you can throw Jesus as God out the window. Because the true sovereign God would not get his facts wrong, right? Which has everything to do with what we're going to see tonight. Now, one of the most famous stories in Daniel, excuse me, that shows God's sovereignty over all things is found right here in chapter 2. Now, this is a big chapter. If you've already glanced at it, there's a lot of verses here, okay? So, I'm going to break it down into two parts. Yes, we're covering the whole chapter tonight. So, quite an undertaking for someone like me. But we're going to be looking at this chapter under two different headings, okay? The first part is God is in charge of my history. Secondly, we're going to look at that God is in charge of world history. Now, there are going to be parts of this chapter tonight that we're not going to read together. Just due to time and the fact that some parts either repeat what was already written or there are things that were kind of incidental to the main events. I encourage you, If you haven't already done so, I kind of, in my Facebook announcement, I kind of encouraged you guys maybe to read ahead and read the chapter beforehand. But if you haven't, I encourage you to read the entire chapter, maybe tomorrow if you have the day off, so that you can ensure that I'm not cherry-picking Scripture to make it say what I want. So, let's begin by looking at how God is in charge of my history. Let's read together the first 11 verses of Daniel chapter 2. We're going to read all of this because this really sets the stage for this chapter. Verse 1. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. So all of his occult staff, basically, to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. Verse 4, then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Verse 12. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious, and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So obviously, Daniel and his Jewish friends had not been called in with all of the occult people to talk to the king about his dream. Verse 16, so Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Now, there's a few things that I want us to notice here, okay, regarding how God is in control of my history, in control of your history. First of all, I want you to notice that God was in control of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. That may not sound like a big deal to you, but guys, this evil, pagan, anti-God king was experiencing divinely prompted nightmares. Now, as we learned last week, the religion of Babylon was the occult. So Nebuchadnezzar calls in his occult specialists, right, to help him interpret the dream. But again, I want us to notice that God is large, strong, and in charge over everything. God had no problem at all making Nebuchadnezzar dream exactly what he wanted him to dream. And God has no problem, for that matter, putting dreams in our heads. God has no trouble putting thoughts in our minds. If you have ever experienced, for instance, someone's name just popping into your mind with that intense sense that you should be praying for them, you should be praying for them. You need to follow up on that. That very likely may be God bringing somebody to your thoughts because they need your prayers. God can place thoughts and dreams into our heads just like he did for Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in this chapter, God's control of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams is pretty obvious. What is not as obvious, but just as real, is God's control of even deeper parts of Nebuchadnezzar's life. For instance, God was in control of Nebuchadnezzar's grumpy attitude. As we've got to dig a little deeper, we find God was even in full control of Nebuchadnezzar's got up on the wrong side of the bed grumpy attitude. Now, please understand that is not an excuse to have a bad attitude and then blame it on God. I'm simply pointing out that God is ultimately in control of everything. Even things that we think are completely and entirely under our control. Think about this with me, guys. When we read the Psalms, did you know that we find out that God controlled the Egyptians' attitude toward the Israelites? Did you know that? Listen to what Psalm 105, verses 23 through 25, says about this. It says, Israel also came into Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And God caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. Did you hear that, guys? God gave the Egyptians a crummy attitude toward the Israelites. Now, why on earth would God do that? Well, it was part of his plan that they would be oppressed, because that then set the stage for their deliverance. God was sovereign over the hardness of Pharaoh's heart toward the Israelites, even as God was beating the pants off of Pharaoh's nation of Egypt. God is so large and in charge, guys, that he's even in control of attitudes. God gave Nebuchadnezzar a lousy attitude that morning so that he would ask the impossible of his occult priests. He wanted all of his occult specialists, Nebuchadnezzar did, to not just interpret the dream, because, hey, they could just tell him, oh, yeah, it means this, it means that. They could tell him anything, right? No, he not only wanted them to interpret it, he wanted them to tell him what the dream was. Now, come on, you have to agree. That seems pretty unreasonable, right? And it is unreasonable. Remember, the Babylonian culture is immersed in the occult. And guys, demons are real, okay? Fallen angels and demons are powerful beings. And they would give insight. They would give understanding. They would give sometimes power and abilities to these occult priests. But guys, there is one thing the Bible tells us, at least one thing, that the Bible tells us that Satan and his angels cannot do. They cannot read a mind. They are not in here. Okay? Only God can give dreams and know the minds of men. Only God knows the thoughts of our hearts. So this is one area that even the most powerful magicians and enchanters could not venture into. Demons could not read Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Yet for some reason that morning, Nebuchadnezzar rolls out of bed insisting that that is exactly what would take place. And it's the one thing that all the wise men of Babylon could not do. Don't you just love the way that God is setting all this up? God is in charge, right? God declares in Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, alone search the heart and test the mind. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Now, guys, I want you now to put yourself in the shoes of Daniel and the other exiles, okay? Jerusalem was just conquered by a demonic, occult king who's one of the cruelest tyrants in history. You're forcibly carried off in exile and forced to become part of this pagan culture. Do you think life felt like it was spinning just a little bit out of control? Right? The best children of the land are taken away to Babylon to be re-educated in the occult. Does it look to you like life is out of control? Well, guys, the truth of the matter is that God hadn't lost control. It's just that his plan for how his people would bring him glory was just a little bit different than their plan. Okay, so it was wildly different than their plan. But nonetheless, guys, one of the reasons that God brought the Israelites to Babylon is so that they could be a light, a witness to the Babylonians who were entirely in the dark. And so God gave the most powerful man in the world nightmares and then made him insist on his occult priests doing the one thing they could not do. Why? Because God set up Daniel to be his missionary to that pagan culture. That way, lost people who God loves could know the one true God. No, guys, life wasn't out of control. God was just running a game plan that was different than they expected. Now, Daniel eventually, as we read, heard about this king's proclamation to kill all the wise men. Now, that included Daniel and his three friends. They weren't there, obviously, didn't know about this, but basically the king's edict was to wipe them all out. All of them, okay? And so they find out about it. And I think we would all agree that at that moment, it again appears even more so that the world is completely out of control. So what does Daniel do? Does he freak out? Does he get angry with God? Does he protest and demand social or political change? Does he depend on some other human being to get them out of this horrible situation? Well, none of the above, guys. And this is so incredibly instructive for us even today. Look, guys, I want you to read their response, okay? They've heard what's happening, what the king has done, and I want you to hear their response or read their response in verses 17 through 19. Read that with me. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends. Now, he's already talked to the king and asked for more time. So now he goes back to his house and he informs his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter. Verse 18. So that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this matter. So that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So guys, what was Daniel's response? This horrible, horrible thing has happened. Unjust, horrible thing. And what is Daniel's response? He went straight to his knees. He went to prayer with three of his three Jewish friends seeking God's help in a horrible time. And God reveals the king's dream to him, just as God had planned. Because God knew the king's dream and caused the king's dream, he just simply told Daniel about it. It was no big deal. right? There's no challenge for God. And we see this reality in Daniel's incredibly humble response to the king. Okay, so obviously the next day, Daniel goes back to the king and we see what he says to him. Look at verses 27 and 28. I know we're jumping around just a tiny bit, but hopefully this is going to be real clear as we talk about it. Verse 27, Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However," I love that however, "there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed." Guys, do you see the reality of what's happening here? Okay? God is in complete control of my history. God is in complete control of your history. It doesn't matter what you think or what you think you know. He knows what he's doing. Sure, his plan may be different than your plan. It might even be wildly different than your plan. It might even be dangerously different than your plan. But guys, it's a good plan. No matter what God has ordained for his children at the moment, I'm talking about us, okay? God is trustworthy. God is good. And he knows what he's doing with our lives. He doesn't make mistakes. He has us. He has you just where he wants you to bring him glory. Do you believe that? I mean, do you really believe that? Believe it to the extent that, like Daniel, it shapes your responses to the worst of times. Guys, I encourage you, examine your responses in your hardships, in your difficulties, whether they're personal to you or happening in the world around you. Examine your responses. Do they line up with the truth that the all-powerful, all-in-control God of the universe loves you and promises to care for you regardless of what you see around you? Are your responses consistent with that? But thankfully, and amazingly, God is not merely in control of my history. God is also in charge of world history, of all things. God revealed to Daniel not only the dream that the king had, but what it meant. And that revelation, guys, prompted another response from Daniel. And guys, it is a response and a perspective that we Christians desperately need today, I believe. Why don't you pick back up with me at the end of verse 19, okay? And we're kind of moving back up again. Look at the end of verse 19. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Guys, this passage right here blows me away. And is so unbelievably New Testament important for us as New Testament Christians. I want you all to notice that Daniel's right response of going to his knees in abject dependence upon God in the middle of a terrifying and unjust situation allowed him to gain a perspective on things that nobody else had. Nobody. It was the perspective that despite what he was seeing with his eyes, despite what he was hearing with his ears and feeling in his heart, God was not only in control of Daniel's own little slice of history, but God was also in control of all of history. Guys, please tell me that this truth and this reality is not lost on any of you right now. Why are so many professing Christians in our country freaking out about an election, freaking out about the direction of our country? Why have so many, rather than going to their knees in deep, trusting dependence on God, have spent instead countless hours and days and weeks and months desperately clinging to anything that might prop up what they think history right now ought to be like? Has the God that they claim to love and know and serve lost control of world events? Has God suddenly become weak and impotent and clueless? Of course not. And to think otherwise, guys, is to embrace a pagan, worldly, heretical view of God. And guys, it's not even enough to have the right theology and doctrine on these things. We can say that we believe the right things and then live our lives completely divorced from those truths. For instance, why did Donald Trump lose a presidential election and Joe Biden win it? What was it, because of fraud and illegal voting? Was it because of a vast shadowy cabal of evil people manipulating things behind the curtain? Was it because of the inherent worthiness or unworthiness of either candidate? What would Daniel say? Daniel would say, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes the kings." Establishes kings. Now I ask again, do you believe that? If so, good. Good, excellent. You're on the right track to a proper, godly perspective on these things. But what do your emotions, your actions, your fears, your angers, your fixations, what do they say that you really believe about this? Sadly, and guys, I'm as guilty as anyone, so often what it reveals is that we really don't believe that our God is large and in charge of history. If the book of Daniel teaches us anything, it teaches us that unassailable truth. Now, whether we choose to believe it and live our lives accordingly like Daniel, that is up to us. But the truth remains, God is in control of your history, and he is in control of world history. Now, what exactly did Daniel see that drove home this point for him so clearly? Well, let's find out, okay? Pick back up with me at verse 31, where Daniel is revealing both the dream that the king had, as well as its meaning, okay? So let's read a pretty good chunk here. Verse 31, Daniel speaking, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you continued looking, until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, at this point, guys, I can guarantee you that Nebuchadnezzar's eyes were bugging right out of his head. That is exactly the dream that he had. And here's another person telling him the dream. But Daniel wasn't done. He continues in verse 36. He says, "This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king." Do you think Nebuchadnezzar was on the edge of his throne at this point, listening to every last word? Absolutely. Verse 37. "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." Now, trust me, guys, Nebuchadnezzar was loving the interpretation so far, right? He's loving this. Verse 39. "After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy." Whew! That's quite a dream, right? And quite an interpretation. Now, in a nutshell, okay, Nebuchadnezzar's dream was of this great statue. Head of gold, right? Chest and arms of silver, belly, thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and the feet of iron mixed with clay. And this huge rock came along and struck the feet, and the result being that it demolished the entire statue. In fact, the rock became so big, it grew to become so big, that it took over the entire world. That was the dream. An absolutely weird nightmare. But remember, guys, it was the nightmare God wanted him to have. So what does the dream mean? Well, as you may have figured out based on what we read, the statue represents world empires. As Daniel said, the head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Again, I am sure that proud, arrogant Nebuchadnezzar was quite happy to hear that he was the head of gold. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar did achieve one of the greatest world empires. But now we also know he was successful only because God made him successful. And while I know that he hoped his world empire would last forever, that isn't what God had chosen, and God is in control. which brings us to the statue's chest and arms of silver. This is referring to King Cyrus and the Medo-Persian Empire. It was within Daniel's lifetime that Cyrus, the Medo-Persian ruler, conquered Babylon. We're going to see this happen later in the book. But the Medo-Persians would become the New World Empire. Which brings us then to the statue's belly and thighs of bronze. This is, of course, referring to the next world empire. And the next empire, which swallowed up the Medo-Persians, was the Greek Empire, led by none other than Alexander the Great. History tells us that Alexander, when he was still in his 20s, he wept because he couldn't find another nation to conquer. He certainly achieved world domination. But that only brings us then to the statue's legs of iron. And of course, their feet of iron and clay. The next world empire that conquered the Greek Empire was Rome. And Rome was known for its military might. Like iron, the Roman legions crushed all opposition. But history tells us that toward the end of the Roman Empire, it began to crumble. And history also tells us why. It crumbled because of pluralism. In other words, conquered foreign cultures intermarried with the Romans, and eventually over time there was a loss of national identity. Like the feet of the statue, they became iron mixed with clay. So as you can see, guys, this statue is a very detailed prophetic description of the way that world history would unfold from the time of Babylon until the time of Rome. And how would Daniel know all of that? Unless the God who's in control of all of that told him. But a succession of world empires is not all that the dream described, was it? No, Daniel saw that in the time of Rome, he said in the days of those kings, in the time of Rome, a stone not cut out with human hands would strike the foot of the statue and destroy the whole thing. Now, who or what is this stone? Well, the first clue to the identity of the stone is that it wasn't cut out by human hands. All of these other empires, at least from a human perspective, were set up by man. Well, in this dream, God tells us that there was coming a new world empire that would ultimately and finally destroy all of the other world empires. And this new empire would not be set up by man. It would be set up by God himself. And when would it begin? It would begin in the days of the Roman Empire. Does anybody already know where this is headed? Do you already know where this is heading, guys? Absolutely. It is talking about the birth of Jesus. Jesus is the stone that was not created by human hands. Jesus was the chief cornerstone of the new kingdom set up by God himself. He didn't have an earthly father. He had a heavenly father. Mary was a virgin when Jesus was conceived. So it's not of human hands. And also notice, guys, that the stone here is the least valuable of all the materials in this dream. Isn't it true that when Jesus came to earth, it looked like he had very little value? He was born to poor parents. He lived his life in poverty. He died one of the most barbaric forms of death in history, death on a cross. Yet this was the way that God chose to set up his kingdom. And although Christ's kingdom started out small and insignificant, it grew, didn't it? And it will ultimately destroy all the other man-made kingdoms of the world. It will outlast all the other kingdoms. It will never be conquered. It will never be destroyed. Amen? Guys, Babylon is gone. Medo-Persia, gone. Greece, gone. Rome, gone. And yes, as we talked about on Wednesday night, other empires like the United States of America will one day be gone. But there will be a kingdom that will still be growing. And it will never be destroyed because it is a kingdom set, not, it is not rather a kingdom set up by man. It's a kingdom set up by God with Christ at the head of it. Now, perhaps some might ask, well, who's part of this kingdom then? Well, this kingdom, God's kingdom, consists of all those throughout history that God has supernaturally called and opened their eyes to see Christ and who he truly is and to follow him. Ultimately, Christ's kingdom will be the one and only world kingdom that will endure forever. In exactly the same way as we talked about Wednesday night, as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit endure forever, eternally. Jesus said very clearly when he was on this planet that his kingdom was not like an earthly kingdom, didn't he? Matter of fact, Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21 records this for us. I want to read it to you. Listen to what it says. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming. So, you know, they've got a little bit of Daniel in their mind. They knew that this kingdom made by God was coming, right? Jesus answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Man, that gives me chills, man. Guys, Christ's kingdom begins in the hearts of men and women when God opens their eyes to see Jesus for who he is. Ultimately, Christ's kingdom will be a kingdom that controls and covers everything. It will involve Satan being thrown once and for all into the lake of fire. It will involve this world being recreated free of sin. And this final great empire will not be ruled from the city of Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar at the center. No, it will be ruled from the New Jerusalem with Christ at the center of all things. Pretty awesome stuff, yes? But I do want us to see one last thing. I know we're running out of time here, but I want to see one last thing here before we close out chapter 2. And it's this. Not all conversions are as good as they look. Okay? Look at verses 46 through 49 with me. Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar just put a man who follows the one true God in charge of all of his occult priests. Verse 49, and Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Now, cool stuff, right? You see God's hand in it. But in just reading that, does it not sound like Nebuchadnezzar finally gets it? Right? Doesn't that sound like a legitimate conversion to the one true God? Well, guys, it isn't. In the very next chapter, which we'll see next week, Nebuchadnezzar goes from dreaming about a statue to building one of himself and forcing everyone in his kingdom to worship it. Now, as we saw in chapter 4 on Wednesday night, as we study this book of Daniel, we're going to find that God is truly seeking Nebuchadnezzar. But he pretty much has to knock Nebuchadnezzar on the side of the head hard a few times before he truly gets it. Now, sadly, he's really not all that different from us sometimes, is he? God breaks into our lives again and again, and we don't listen. He presents trials and circumstances that are intended to not only get our attention, but to transform us, and to conform us into the image of Christ. And we run from them. And we respond wrongly to them. Finally, he hits us hard enough that we come to our senses. Thank goodness that God is persistent and patient and loving. Amen? And so often, what is God trying to get us to see and realize and embrace? He's trying to get us to see and believe that the one true God is in control of our history. That even when life feels out of control, I can trust God. Even when life does not go the way I think it should, I don't have to rely on other people. I don't have to rely on crackpot ideas. I don't have to, have to grasp at straws. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be angry. I can trust God. He is good. He loves me. He knows what He's doing with my life. And He has me exactly where He wants me to be to serve Him. I don't need to fear the future. I just need to be faithful to Him in the future. But sometimes I believe God is also trying to get us to see and believe that the one true God is also in control of world history. I think God's doing that with a lot of Christians right now. That history is unavoidably and surely moving toward its appointed end, where all of man's kingdoms will be crushed and God's kingdom will be established forever through Jesus Christ, God's Son. Amen? That's going to happen. It has already begun. It begun with Christ. And that rock, that mountain, that kingdom has been growing ever since. The question for us then to ask is, am I part of that kingdom? Am I a follower of Christ? Am I a Christian? Am I saved? And if I am I living and am I reacting and am I thinking as though I'm a citizen of that kingdom? Or are my responses to the trials and difficulties of this world merely proving that I am living and thinking as a citizen of this world, of these kingdoms that will be destroyed? Guys, this is the question that Daniel chapter 2 forces us to ask ourselves. And I hope that you will. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for drawing us here together as your children. And Lord, if there's anyone watching this tonight or sometime in the future recorded, that if they are not a follower of Christ, that you will use these things we've seen tonight, just as you used them in Nebuchadnezzar's life, to eventually bring him to a true place of repentance and bowing his knee. I pray that you will bring them also to Jesus Christ, that they might bow their knee before the one true God. And Lord, for the rest of us who are your children, I pray that you would convict us tonight if our heart and our mind have been more rightly citizens of this world than citizens of your kingdom. Father, teach us how to respond when things look like they've gone wildly out of control, perhaps even dangerously out of control. It's not that those things aren't true. It's not that we're not seeing what we're seeing. What we're forgetting is who you are. So, Lord, I pray that you would encourage my brothers and sisters and myself tonight with that truth. That we belong to the kingdom that will never end. That we are in the hand of the God who is eternal and who will never be broken, who will never be defeated. The one who will destroy all other kingdoms and establish an everlasting kingdom. And Lord, may we live our lives with that truth in mind. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, guys, thank you again for being with us tonight. I hope the book of Daniel is going to be an incredibly important and instrumental tool of God in your life as we go through this book. I know it already has been for me as I've been studying it, and I do believe, I trust that God has us in this book at this time for a specific reason. And I know that he's going to bring those things to pass. So, again, thank you for being with us tonight. If you need anything, as we like to remind you, if you need counsel, if you need prayer, you need some sort of physical help, please let us know. Don't think, well, Tony sounds kind of sick. I don't want to talk to him. Don't want to bother him. No, bother me. Or bother George or Roger or Nancy or Josh or Ivan. We're here to serve you by serving the Lord. That is what he's called us to do. So I love you guys. Thank you for being here tonight. And may God bless the rest of your week richly. Bye-bye.